Have you ever been a part of an organization that was dying? Have you ever been a member or part of an organization, it could be any number of organizations, that was just on its way out? Out of college, I got hooked up with the company Consolidated Freightways. Been around a long time, big company. And it was on its way out. And from the day I stepped into the office the first time, I could tell, not necessarily that it was on its way out, I didn't have perceptions that way, but I could tell that there were divisions in that company. I could tell the company was divided against itself. And it wasn't just the regular teamsters versus, you know, management stuff that always goes on and destroys companies, or often does anyway. But it was a lot of divisions among the different workers, divisions among the management themselves, divisions among workers and management. There were divisions, squabbling, and eventually the death of that company. That organization was gone 2 years after I started working there. And I could tell walking in the door there were divisions everywhere. And those things led to, eventually, along with other things, to its demise. The same kind of demise, the same kind of division, squabbling, and eventually death can be seen in marriages. It can be seen in families. It can be seen in businesses, any kind of organization, any kind of situation where people are working together, divisions can come and cause the death of that institution. We're moving here in a direction. I've been from John 6 to 1 Corinthians 10, now to 1 Corinthians 11. We're just considering and working through expositing the text of Scripture that have to do with the Lord's Supper directly, indirectly, maybe in John 6. And Jesus, part of the Lord's Supper, part of what he's doing with the Lord's Supper is binding his people together in him, because the institution of the church is not just a normal human institution. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. All the tactics of Satan, whatever they amount to, even if that is a euphemism for death, which would be the greatest enemy, won't stand against the building of the church by Jesus Christ. Yet the church still suffers from divisions. And even individual churches, local churches, some of you know this by experience, can be fraught with division, attacked by a division, and the church can fall apart because of division within the church. It is a central issue in the church is we are one people, we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and therefore bone of each other's bone and flesh of each other's flesh. We're a family in God, and we need, like all families need, to learn how to get along. We need to learn how to work together. We need to learn how to marshal our differences and our gifts and bring them together and not find ourselves in disunity and division. So I want to preach coming together divided, looking at the Corinthian congregation, the Corinthian context. We talked about 1 Corinthians 10 and Paul talking about idolatry and warning against idolatry and using the Lord's Supper as an example of a way in which God connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we think so or not, whether we think that bread and that cup do anything, or if it's just a mental reminder for us to remember we're Jesus, which is pretty anemic. The Scripture says a lot more than that, but there's reality in the Lord's Supper where God binds us to himself, and therefore idolatry is all the more heinous, because we're bound to God in Christ. That's what's going on in chapter 10. In chapter 11, there's a transition here into a different situation. And all these pieces kind of run through 1 Corinthians. So whenever you get to one section of 1 Corinthians, you find you're dealing with other ones as well. We'll see that here as we go. So the first section, the section here is the transition of the church, the problems in the Corinthian church. Secondly, them coming together for worse. He says, you guys don't come together for better when you gather together as a church, but for worse. So coming together for worse. And finally, divisions among you. So first, the transition here. Look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Okay, commendation is like Paul giving them, you know, positive strokes. He's not doing it. He says, no, I'm not giving you positive strokes on this. I do not commend you with what I'm about to tell you. That's in contrast to, look up at verse 2. He says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. One of those traditions he delivered is the Lord's Supper, which you mentioned specifically. I handed this over to you. But in this one, the Lord's Supper, I'm not commending you. In other ways, you've been faithful. So that's how churches are. That's how Christians are. Right? In some ways, God's given us the grace where we can flower, we can obey, we're growing. And in other ways, there are hardships, there are temptations, there are sins we struggle with. That's the case for us individually, but it's also the case for in a church, a local church, like the church at Corinth, or the churches at Corinth, depending on the big city. Probably not just one church in Corinth, but numerous Christian churches. But in there, he addresses them as a whole. We can think of that like a presbytery, right? A collection of churches that we can deal with at once. But on the issues, and he deals with head coverings here at the beginning of chapter 11, he talks to them, but he doesn't upbraid them. He doesn't chastise them the same way with that as he does with their disunity when they come to the Lord's table, or their disunity in general. Paul says, I'm not going to commend you. This is no good. Over here, you're keeping traditions, you're doing a good job, but over here, you're not. There's a tendency we have, isn't this the case, to kind of live over here and say, yeah, these are the things I'm doing well, and praise the Lord, and this is really good, and maybe not worry so much about the stuff over here where we're not commendable, or we're not being faithful. We maybe move that under, sleep it under the rug a little bit, or pay less attention to it, and have a tendency to focus more on the things in our lives that are faithful and positive. But the Scripture addresses all of that. It says, good job here. Great. Now over here, not so good. And then we need the gospel. We need Christ. We need forgiveness and his power, his spirit. Not just do better, little boy, and be good little boys and girls and try harder. That's not it. It's looking to the gospel saying, yeah, we're wretches. The Corinthian church was full of sin. They needed to repent of that sin. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and by his spirit endeavor after new obedience, as we talked about in Education Hour this morning. Notice Paul's different approaches. On one side, carrot. On the other side, stick, maybe if you want to put it that way. It's not a ham-handed approach to church discipline. This situation requires commendation and a little bit of helping them along, a little bit of admonition. Keep those covers on your heads, lady. Do like I told you to, but we're not going to be contentious about this. But on this one over here, he says, hang on. I don't commend you a bit. You guys need to repent, right? Directly addresses them and calls them to repentance. And that's how it goes as parents. That's how it goes as husbands and wives. We don't deal with all the problems the same way. We can distinguish and be careful how we're dealing with the problems and commend where commendation is right, but also rebuke where rebuking is right. The Corinthian congregation was a divided congregation. The Corinthian congregation was a divided congregation. Flip back to chapter 1. If you hit Romans, you've gone too far. Start reading in verse 10 here. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And so on. Then he gives thanks that he's not causing this problem, right? He didn't come in there and baptize a faction of them, and they think they're Paul's or something. But the point is, he says, it's been reported to me. Chloe and her folks have been talking to me. He says, this isn't gossip. He says, this is the person who told me that there's a connection. You know Chloe, I know Chloe. And this is reported that you're divided. Some of the church thinks they're following Paul, the Paulinists or something. Some of the folks think they're following Cephas, Peter, the Peterists, the Rockists or whatever. Some Jesus. And Paul says, no. We're the body of Christ. Are we divided? Is Christ divided? He has one body. He is the head of the one body. So we have in the Corinthian church parties, divisions, sects, right? Parts of the church that are kind of warring against each other, even in the same local situation. Now, do the monikers Calvinist, Reformed, Presbyterian, Protestant, etc., fall under the same kind of condemnation that Paul says here, what they're doing? They certainly can. They certainly can. I think the idea here, at least just moving past the first chapter pretty rapidly, is that they're at war with each other. They're not loving each other. They're not getting along. They're fighting with one another, even to the point where it gets into the liturgy and how they're doing the central point of the liturgy, the Lord's Supper. That they're divided all the way down to that. these divisions. It's not just theological shorthand. Say, hey, here's how I understand things, and here's a word for it. And here's how you understand things, and here's a word for it. It's like a division. We're the body of Christ, and you're not. Now, does that happen with the Reformed? Sadly, it does. Does that happen sometimes with the Lutherans? Sadly, it does. Does that happen with the Baptists? Sadly, it does. It happens on paper with Roman Catholicism. Say, we are the church. Until Vatican II, where you departed, brothers. Well, there's some hope there, I suppose. But that sectarianism where we're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not, is what Paul's getting at here. As opposed to, we think this way, you're thinking that way, maybe we can wrangle it out. Maybe iron can sharpen iron. Maybe we can work this thing out. And if we can't, you go your way, brother, I'll go mine. When it comes down to the issues that we can debate like that and non-fundamental issues. So anyway, words like denominational words or theological words, they're shorthand or fine. We need to be able to talk and we can't say everything all the time. So having one word, say Calvinism, that refers to like a point of view that recognizes the sovereignty of God and salvation is on. Okay, great. That's shorthand. No problem. But when they get into those partisan tactics and dividing up the body of Christ, we're getting right into what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They're a divided congregation. Back to chapter 11. And the divisions go right all the way down into the liturgy, into the very worship of God's people, to the very table of the Lord, where Jesus Christ says, you're my body, come feed upon me. Come eat my flesh and drink my blood and be nourished by me. And the church of Corinth is coming divided to that table in a way that is sickening. I understand what's going on. Some people are coming there early. They're eating up all their food. They have their meal at church, and the other people come and have nothing. They come later, and these guys are over here blitzed because they've been at it for the last couple hours. These guys are just coming in poor. They got nothing. And there's a great division. It's hard to think about with the way we end up distributing the Lord's Supper, partially because it's hard to get drunk on a tiny little like thimble of grape juice, it turns out. But even if it were wine, even if it were whiskey, it takes some doing, right? So these people are after this thing. And so you can see the partisan, the rich over here, the haves over here, despising those who don't have and making a mockery of the very worship of God right at the table, the Eucharistic table of the Lord. Turning the cup of blessing. Remember what he said last chapter? The cup of blessing we bless. Is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? Turning that cup of blessing into a curse. Making it bad for them. Not just, oh, you're not getting the blessing. It's not just zero. It's a negative. They're making a problem with their divisions in the church. And Paul says, in the first place, as it comes to the table. We can see it right here when you guys come to the table. And there are divisions among you. He says, I've heard it reported. Chloe and her folks told me. And I partially believe it. I believe Chloe, but I don't want to believe the truth of this church being divided, even when it comes down to the distribution of the Lord's Supper, and turning the cup of blessing into a means of judgment. So they're coming together not for better, but for worse. Verse 17 again. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Coming together for the worse. And they're coming together as a church. So when you come together in the church, next verse Paul says, so this is a gathering of God's people. This is a called worship where the prophet stands up and, just like we do here, reads the call to worship. And that's God's voice calling the people to himself, calling the people into worship. When you come together in that sense, that public called worship, there are problems in the church. In fact, these overall divisions are manifest even in that called worship. Paul says it's of first importance as well. Look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Now, it might be in the first place in the sense that what order he's addressing things. But he doesn't ever say second. Then in the second place, here's this. At the end of the chapter, he says, the other things I'll deal with and give directions when I come. So maybe he's only dealing with the first thing. But I think it's of first importance. And this may be a mind shift for some of us, because maybe we think of corporate worship, what we're doing right now, it's just something we add on once a week. Come Sunday and we throw that on, just like we might throw on a soccer game on a Tuesday afternoon, or just one of the things we do in the rhythm of our week, and this is something. As opposed to the very central thing a Christian does. the center of the Christian life is to gather together with the body of Christ on a day of rest, enjoy the Word of God being preached, the sacraments being administered, prayer and fellowship, and all the things that God uses to build us after the image of Christ, so that we can go out Monday through Saturday and be His faithful servants. In other words, the worship of God on the Lord's Day isn't some secondary thing. It's the thing of first importance. And that's not just so I can look out and not see empty chairs and feel good about myself. That's not it. It's so you can meet God. And I can meet God. And He can minister to us in a way that He does not do on Tuesday morning when you're sitting at work at your desk. This is a special time that God calls once a week for us to make the day holy, to give it to Him and receive from Him His riches and His blessing as we gather around the Word, as He ministers to us, as we gather around each other, and He ministers to us through one another. Of first importance. I didn't want to type the whole thing out, so let me read you a tasty quote from Calvin on this very issue. It's a little bit long, that's why I didn't want to type it out. If we consider what is transacted in the church, there ought never to be a coming together without some fruit. There, that is in the church, what's transacted in the church, he says, there the doctrine of God is listened to. Prayers are offered up. The sacraments are administered. The fruit of the Word is, when confidence in God and fear of Him are increased in us, we progress. Our progress is made in holiness of life. When we put more and more of the old man to death and we advance in newness of life. He's saying that's the ministry of the Word. When we're ready for it, this is how God works on us, is by the preaching of the Word. The sacraments have a tendency to exercise in us piety and love. The prayers, too, ought to be of use for promoting all these purposes. In addition to this, the Lord works efficaciously by His Spirit, because He wills not that His ordinances should be in vain. So it's not just the Word, it's not just the sacraments, it's not just prayer and fellowship, it's the Holy Spirit in those things that ministers to us. The Lord works efficaciously by His Spirit because He wills not that His ordinances should be in vain. Hence, if the sacred assemblies are of no benefit to us, now think about this, because sometimes they're not. Sometimes we sit through this thing, stare at the wall, think about football, think about work, think about problems. Hence, if the sacred assemblies are of no benefit to us, we are not made better by them. It is our ingratitude that is to blame, and therefore we deserve to be reproved. For the effect of our conduct is that those things which from their own nature and from God's appointment ought to have been salutary for our salvation become unprofitable. The thing is, Calvin only goes so far. It's not just that they become unprofitable, it's that they become a debt to us. Now, with the Lord's Supper, this thing of first focus that the apostle brings to our attention, brings to the Corinthians' attention, what's going on at that table? What's going on with the cup of blessing that they bless? They're getting sick and dying from it. That's what Paul says. So far from being a cup of blessing to them in their disobedience, it becomes a cup of a curse to them. Which, if you're familiar with the Bible, should be obvious. Should be obvious. Anytime God's people come and take holy things in their hands in a sinful way, it's not just that they don't get the benefit. They don't get the benefit. But it's not just that. They get a curse along with it. That's how covenant works from the beginning. God calls us into communion with Him, and He says, now, for your obedience, which is His grace in us, here's the blessing. But for your disobedience, you're further cursed in it. And it's always been that way. And it's that way here in the New Covenant as well. It's that way all the way down to this table that's not there, that I keep pointing out. The very table of the Lord, where we come and eat and drink together, that we take those holy things, and if by God's grace we're in the zone, we're ready to receive from the Lord, we're walking with the Lord, that's a tremendous blessing for us to handle those things, whether it's the sacrament, the preaching of the Word, prayer, and so on. But if we come without faith, if we come disinterested, if we come thinking about other things, it's actually an affront to God, who will not suffer that to go unpunished. Now, Paul says, hang on, this is going on, but it's a chastisement from God, kind of bringing the whole passage together, so that we can learn to judge ourselves. So that we're not condemned with the world, which is the obvious implied threat. If we don't remedy this, Corinthians, if you don't figure this division thing out and get it figured out, you will be condemned with the world. The church will be condemned with the world. And how many times has that happened? So, when you bring this together, how important is public worship? How important is what we're doing right now? How important is it that we do it together faithfully? And what's it like? What does it do to the body when some come and are disinterested, are full of ingratitude, are full of sin? Now listen, we all come full of sin. We all come with measures of ingratitude. But when we walk in the door, people of God, and we confess our sins, that's your time, God-given time, to say, step up. Step up to the plate. Be ready to go. Come and worship the Lord. Be reconciled through Jesus Christ and offer to God worship. Whether it's the preaching of the word you're hearing, the singing of the word that we do, the praying, the table, or the fellowship. And by doing so, we'll keep the cup of blessing, blessing. It'll be a blessing to us. What the Corinthians managed to do was to take the kid, the calf, the baby, and boil it in his mother's milk. It's the admonition from the Old Testament. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. So Jews don't eat milk and eat beef and drink milk at the same time, lest that go on in their tummy. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is taking something, the milk for the calf, that's intended for life, it's a blessing, and turning it into death. Boiling the kid in its mother's milk. Taking the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, and making it a cup of a curse for the church. That's boiling the kid in its mother's milk. We don't want that. We want the blessing. We want the cup of blessing. So therefore, let us come with repentant hearts, recognizing that we're sinners, but that Christ is our righteousness, and joyfully receiving what God calls us to, which is to say worship, to come and worship Him, that we should be more like Him. So we do indeed see a covenant structure of worship in the New Testament, as we ought to and as we might expect to. Back to these divisions. So Paul is calling them unto repentance. That's kind of the point of this whole passage. Is Paul is calling them unto repentance, calling them out of these divisions to be unified, even like in chapter 1. Be of the same mind, understand things similarly together, live together in unity and not in these divisions. So there are bad divisions and there are necessary divisions. Starting in verse 18 through 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Again, the whole purpose of this passage is to call the Corinthian believers back to unity, away from these kind of divisions, that they should repent of them. Isn't that obvious enough? He's not saying, go ahead and persist in your divisions, no problem. He's saying, no, stop it, stop it. In fact, don't you know that God's judging you in this? This is a curse upon the people of God because of how they're conducting themselves. So the whole passage is one of calling individuals and also the whole church back to faithfulness in unity because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's a tremendous unity in the church that we must be seeking at all times. And we do that as individuals. We do that as families. We do it as congregations. We must seek the unity and purity of the church. But what kind of divisions, other divisions, can we have? What's going on in Corinth? Well, maybe they're following different disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and being partisan around those, having their little camps. I'm in the Peter camp, or I'm in the Paul camp, or I'm in the Jesus camp, and so on. But what are other ways that churches can be divided? What are other ways that divisions can creep into our lives? And I say creep because oftentimes the things I'm going to mention just come with us in our mother's milk. Speaking of milk and calves and so on. They're just part of how we're raised. And we have a hard time spotting them. Because they're normal to us. But they're not right. And so on. Now we can see, and this is interesting. Last summer, Miley and I went to Scott River Lodge, which is a place down in California. Some friends of ours sent us down there for a week. And it was a whole week with just pastors and wives, which I thought was going to be boring. But it turned out it was really nice. And the pastors were fun, too. And the place was spectacular and so on. Anyway, it was great. I noticed in discussions with these other pastors and wives that a lot of them are from the South, that racial division was a tremendous issue in their congregations. And I'm sitting here thinking up in the Northwest, really? You know, although, you know, I look out and I see a handful of colorful faces, but mostly a bunch of white folks. But that's kind of represents where we live. You know, so it's representative of that. But the way we live is representative of something else. Get out in the suburbs, away from the cities, the people who can't afford, you know, there's social things and economic things that go on. And those work into our lives in ways maybe that we don't even understand or perceive. To the point where we may not have even animus in our heart towards someone of another race, someone of another color or whatever. Yet the way we conduct ourselves, just based upon past practice, shows that, yeah, there is a division in our minds, whether we consider it or not, whether we recognize it or not. Now, again, I don't think that's so much of a problem here, though I think it is a problem here, and here generally our area, but maybe not as big as other places, certainly not as important as other places around the world where that really creeps in. Now, again, that's one of the major burdens of the New Testament in its entirety, is racial problems, right? Problems between different people groups, different tongues, the Gentiles, and what do we deal with these crazy Gentiles out there as Jews? And Paul's admonition, as we'll see again and again, is there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Now talk about a disparity of life. There are two whole entire classes of people. There's a slave class, and they got their stuff, and they do their stuff, and there's the free class, and they got their stuff, and do stuff, and they don't really meet. I was just reading a book where an Englishman mentions the impropriety of Americans by introducing their servants to other people when they come in. Like, who needs to know a servant? The servant just does their work and they disappear, right? That's what they do. But to try to make a personal connection, here's Bob and here's Randy, that would be, from their standpoint, as an English kind of aristocratic standpoint, that's an impropriety. But in the body of Christ, that's exactly how it is. You're the free man, you're the slave, get together. You're the man, you're the woman, get together. You're the Jew, you're the Greek, get together because we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's a radical unity in the body of Christ that overcomes these issues, these divisions that creep up all the time in our lives. They can be socioeconomic, what neighborhood you're from, how much money you grew up with, what kind of car your parents drove. And that goes both directions. It's not just the guys driving the Beamers and the Lexuses or whatever, the Lexuses. It's also the guys who drive the junk and say they're proud of that junk and they're proud they're not like those guys over there. It goes all directions. It's not just the rich over the poor. The poor will consider themselves over the rich. And they fight and war against each other. How does that affect the church? How does that kind of dynamic affect the unity of the church? And don't think for a second it doesn't. Don't think for a second it doesn't. It absolutely does. It does in your minds, and it does in weird ways. And we need to be looking for those. Starting with our own heart. Praying that God would open us. What are divisions that I'm making that I don't even know? Or, what are divisions that I'm making that I do know? That I'm pretty familiar with. Now it could be like, I just don't like those guys over there. I don't like how they dress. I don't like how they smell. I don't like what they do. There's all kinds of reasons not to like people. There's all kinds of reasons to divide ourselves from other people and say, we're these guys, not those guys. The exercise of the gospel is overcoming that in Jesus Christ. Saying, I know you're like that, but you're in Jesus Christ, and we're brothers. And that's more important than the way I was raised. That's more important than your socioeconomical background and mine. That's more important than what neighborhood you came out of and what neighborhood I came out of. Unity in Jesus Christ is more important than cultural differences that aren't easy to get over. Again, the New Testament is just out there for us to read as far as the difficulties of the early church trying to do this very same work, overcoming differences within and divisions within the body of Christ. So therefore, search your own hearts and search your own actions before God, saying, God, show me any wicked way in me where I'm causing or accentuating or exacerbating divisions that are within the church. So these are bad divisions of which we need to repent. But what about these necessary divisions that Paul mentions in verse 19? Verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Is Paul just being a realist? Saying, yeah, you know, you get people together and you're going to have, get two people together, you got three opinions, ha ha ha, that kind of thing. Is he just kind of being a realist? I don't think so. I think he has something, he's got his finger on a design. He's got his finger on his mind on something that God has, the way he's made things work, not just being a realist and seeing things how they are, but recognizing the work of God in the church and how division works in the church, right? How strife and so on work, strife works in the church. God's plan is to edify and to sharpen his church when there are divisions. Paul says it's got to come. These different, and it's funny, there are two different words here. Looking at verse, find the right place again here. Verse 18. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Schismata. A schism is the word there, right? Just a division, two different parts or something like that. When we get down into verse 19, for there must be factions among you. The word is heresis, or heresy. One's a schism, a difference of people kind of broken apart and warring at each other, but the heresy is something a little different. I don't know that the meaning is strictly heresy, like we would think of, you know, particular doctrinal issues that there's boundaries around them and so on, but it's probably not far from that. That there's a way they're thinking. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I want you to think the same way. I want you to receive the truth of God and understand it together and not divide over that. And I think that's what he's getting at here, that there are going to be divisions in doctrine. There are going to be divisions in what's taught in the church, and it must be so. Again, not just as a realist, but recognizing God's plan. And here is the plan, verse 19, as you read it, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In order that those who are genuine among you, the people, that is the teachers, the bearers of doctrine, the ones who are coming to teach. So there are doctrinal differences in the church, and it has to be so, so that those who are faithful to the word can be recognized. So it's kind of a Berean thing a little bit, where the people of God are listening to teachers in the church and saying, well, here's what God said. I recognize him. He's faithful to the word. He's the one who's bringing the word faithfully. This guy over here has got it kind of, you know, messed up a little bit. And the church recognizes those faithful teachers. That's what the text says. I'll read it again. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, if you know anything about the history of the church, you recognize that all the theological steps, or at least almost all of them, come out of controversy. They come out of a faction. They come out of this kind of thing where one group up steps up, just like in Acts 15, and says, hey, being in Jesus and having faith in him is great, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That creates a controversy out of which the church speaks. The apostles and the elders speak, say, no, this is the truth. And they commend the truth. And they oppose the error, and it becomes clear who's on what side. And God has taken that step over and over and over and over again through the history of the church. That's one reason studying church history is so vastly helpful. Is that you can see this process going on and recognize those who are, as Paul says, genuine among you. So Bible in hand, we need to judge the teachers of the church. Bible in hand, we need to recognize the truth of God and say, hey, that guy, he's preaching it, he's teaching it. Praise the Lord for him. Recognize that truth. Paul says to Timothy, let elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. I think that's what he's saying here as well. That God puts divisions in the church and they come, and it's so that we can recognize those who are true elders and who are true teachers in the church. By way of conclusion, institutions, marriages, families, businesses, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, an institution, are all hampered and sometimes destroyed by divisions, by internal factions, internal fighting, and so on. Consolidated Freightways is no more. It's gone. Occasionally you'll see a trailer here and there, sometimes being used for storage, but the company's gone because of the divisions, among other things. But Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. There'll be divisions in the church. He says, it must be so. But Jesus will preserve his church and build his church and grow his church as he has promised that he would. And the very work of Satan at its apex, at its strongest point, will not stand against Jesus Christ building his church. So in the name of Jesus Christ, I say, therefore, be reconciled to one another, forgiving one another as you have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pursue the unity and purity of the church together. Amen.